Sermon today is entitled The Living Word. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 1 through 13. And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said unto him, Depart and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also behold the works that thou doest. For no man doeth anything in secret, and himself seeking to be known openly. If thou doest these things, manifest thyself to the world. For see, even his brethren did not believe on him. Jesus therefore saith unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is already. The world cannot hate you, but hateth me, because I testify that the works are evil. Go ye up to the feast. I go not into the feast, because my time is not yet fulfilled. And having said these things unto them, he abode in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up into the feast, they went up he also, not publicly, but in secret. The Jews therefore sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the multitudes concerning him, and some said, He is a good man. Others say, No, not so, but he leadeth the multitude astray. Yet no man speaketh openly of him for fear of the Jews. In chapter 7 of John, we notice now that Jesus is walking in the province of Galilee. And for the present time, he did not want to go into Judea. The Jews wanted to kill him, and since the hour had not yet come, he wanted to avoid going to Jerusalem at that time. However, the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem was at hand, and it was one of the major feast days of the Jews. So the half-brothers come to Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who did not believe in him at that time, were telling him that he ought to go to Jerusalem and demonstrate what he could do. But see, the Judas here is his brother, who later was led by the Holy Spirit to write the book Jude. Judas is a Hebrew word, and Jude is the Gentile or the English word to separate Judas Iscariot from Jude or Judas. Judas Iscariot, he had his title Iscariot, which meant coming from the city of Kerioth. In other words, his name was Judas, the one that came from the city of Kerioth. And that way they had him separate by the Holy Spirit. But they said, in everyday words, it'd be good business for you to go and work some miracles and show what you can do. See, the brothers of Jesus thought that Jesus should act like some of the egotistical preachers today. If you are who you say you are, manifest thyself. Some of these preachers sometimes rent a billboard, put their picture on it, and they advertise themselves how great a church they are, how great they are, call themselves a pastor, which is not in the New Testament church. And that's sort of what the brothers of Jesus wanted him to do, to advertise. That's what they wanted, but Jesus declined in verse 6 on the basis that his hour was not yet come. Actually, the Lord used that term more than once. Looking at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, when Mary said to him in John 2:4, They have no wine. But he said back unto him, Woman, I have to do with thee. Thy hour is not yet come. He said, What do I have to do with you? Of course, he did change the wine, water to wine, because obedient to his mother. But he said, What do I got to do with you at this time? He was really upset with her for asking him, but he went ahead and did it. And not forget, also notice that he called his mother woman. No place in the Bible, the New Testament, did Jesus ever call Mary his mother. He always referred to her as her woman. Even on the cross, when he was dying, he told John, John, behold thy mother, this woman. The hour had not yet come in John 8:20, when he was speaking in the treasury of the temple. No man took him because his hour was not yet come. It was not yet until he prayed the longest recorded prayer in John 17:17. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. The prayer we find in Matthew, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That is the model prayer. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus there in Matthew and said, Lord, teach us to pray. That sounds sort of funny for a Jewish person to ask somebody how to pray, because they knew all the Jewish prayers and could recite them. But Jesus understood, and he gave them the model prayer, hallowed be thy name. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Here in 17:17, we find the unity prayer, the true Lord's Prayer. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, and thy Son may glorify thee. The hour Jesus had planned for before the foundation of the world via the virgin birth at the right moment in the fullness of time. Now, it was a fullness of time for several, at least five reasons I'll give you. First one, the world was under one government, so it was no problem going from one country to another. Secondly, when Alexander the Great conquered the Medes-Persians, he made Greek the universal language. It didn't have to know but one language, and that was clear up to Jesus' time. And second thing, communications were better than ever because of one language. They had no television or computers. But the highway system was better than ever. You know the story about the golden spike in Rome. It's there today. People have seen it. Symbolize the fact that all the roads lead to Rome. Number four reason. Everywhere the Jews were scattered, they built a synagogue, and it was very easy for all the apostles to go and introduce the gospel to people in all the synagogues. Fifth reason. There was a 200-year period of time when there was peace throughout the world. Now, what happened there is that there's 400 years of silence in the Bible from the last verse of Malachi to the first verse of Matthew or Mark, whichever gospel was really the first. But during that 400 times, the Israelites were captured by the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then Alexander the Great, and then Rome took over, and they had it for the last 200 years. And that made it the right time for Jesus to come, because there was peace throughout the world. No major wars were going on during that 200 time. And so that was such a period of time that Jesus made his arrival on the planet. The Lord of the universe had arrived in the fullness of time. And his arrival on time, God's time. And we can be sure if he'll come again right on time by God's time. Now, the Apostle Paul, given credit for writing the Hebrew chapter, wrote in chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And that's true today. He said it pierces even the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's in Hebrews chapter 4. The Bible is a living book, a book that is alive. You can put your hand on it and you may not feel a pulse, but it's alive. You can put a stethoscope to it and don't hear a heartbeat, but it's alive. You can even put a blood pressure cup on it and it'll have a zero reading, but it is alive. Because you cannot read the Word of God very long and study it, a verse will leap out off the page and stab you. It's a living book full of life, eternal life. The Bible is the only book that has effect on us. We read about an incident in the Word of God, and sometimes as we read about that incident, it seems like it means more to us than it ever did before by merely telling him a story. And we read it and realize then the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us that the events in the Word of God happened by way of example and were written for our ammunition on the end of the ages is to come. The story of the Feast of Tabernacles is a sample of story. So let's look at this story, and I want to give you several things that the living Word speaks to us as we read the story of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first thing we look at, it was a statement about his half-brothers. That was in verse 5. It said, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Now we know they're half-brothers because in Luke 2:7, the statement said about his birth, she, referring to Mary, brought forth her firstborn son. The only begotten son of God was firstborn. It appeared the other brothers were half-brothers by Joseph, as well as the sisters we find in the Gospel of Mark. The books refer to us here, to these brothers, as not spiritual brothers, for at this time they did not believe in him. However, we look at it, the statement's true today. At a point, the living word speaks to us today, it appears that many today call themselves brothers of Christ, or in Christ. They don't act like it. Apparently many brothers in Christ do not believe in him. They don't believe on his word since they rarely or never read it. And many do not believe the Lord's Supper is all that important because they do any kind of activity to preempt the time for the Lord's Supper. Many brothers in Jesus do not believe in prayer since the only time they usually pray is a 1 minute prayer when they go to bed, and they do that like a fire insurance in case Jesus comes back or they wake up or they die before he comes back. Many who consider themselves brothers in Christ are not taking serious the thought that Jesus may return anytime, even though we are warned at an hour that we think not the Son of Man cometh. And how about that sobering reminder in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when they say there, when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destructions come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So even his brothers today do not believe and know him. But remember the Bible, people. Put your hand on it. It's a living thing, but it's not the whole heartbeat there. But another statement in the story testifies to us when Jesus said to his brothers, go ye up to the feast. I go not to the feast. This is verse 7. The word cannot hate you, but it hateth because I testify it that it works or evil. In other words, Jesus is saying, my presence will disturb. I will make them feel uncomfortable because of their lifestyle, and by my presence won't bother anybody. But your presence will not bother anybody, referring to the brothers. The lifestyle of Jesus would upset things because he is example, testified to the world. They said the works for evil of the world. But evidently, the lifestyle of his brothers does not bother anybody. For the living word speaks to us at this time. Does our presence ever disturb anybody? Do people sometimes apologize to us if they take God's name in vain in our presence? Or when a friend appears at a service, are we disturbed by it because some stretch of the imagination the preacher might touch on some doctrine of Scripture that the listener did not approve? Does our philosophy, rather than disturb them, let them go to hell in peace? At any rate, Jesus told his half-brothers to go up to the feast. He would not be going right at that time. Now Jesus is telling us and the apostles in verse 18, in his farewell address in John 15:18, if the world hateth you, you know it will hateth me, because it hateth you. If you were the world, verse 19 of John 15, the world would love its own, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hated you. See, the world really hates the Church of Christ because of our belief in the doctrine they do not believe. And they hate the Church of Christ because the Bible condemns their lifestyle. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. When a faithful Christian dies, one of the great insults you can give him at the funeral is say, this man never had an enemy in life. Everybody loved him. Now maybe everybody's family loved him, but not everybody in the world. The Bible is a living word. The Bible is alive. How about us? Does our presence in the crowd put a crimp on proceedings? Could it be said that no one ever suspected anything as far as being a Christian is concerned? Jesus always disturbs. Can you imagine him coming back in the world today for a short visit in the flesh? But his presence disturbed people in the congregation where they don't have a Lord's Supper every Lord's Day? Would his attendance call embarrassment about the offering? If it were present, the offering place would be piled higher than ever before. His presence would no doubt disturb just as much now as it would then. The Bible's living word, it's still alive. But there was a statement when Jesus said his time was not yet come, and they told the brothers their time was already. Again, living word speaks to us. And I'm glad he told us that their time was ready, and so was ours. We all have the same amount of time, 160 hours a week, and the time is already. So what will you do with the time? It is said the question that is asked most often in each day from people is, what time is it? The answer is given to us in Hosea 10:12. It is time to seek the Lord. Some may say life today is so busy, there's no time for church stuff. And Jesus said, Do you not have time? Your time is already ready. I read a small plaque one time. Had a little phrase on it. It said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Someone has written these words. Listen closely. The clock of life is wound but once, and no man has power to tell just when the hands will stop, at late or early hour. Today is all time your own, so love, work, and with a will, put no trust in tomorrow, for the hands may then still. Your time is already ready, and it's later than we think. Now when he arrived at the feast, in his own time, Jesus was on the mind of everybody, and they were saying, where is he? And again, the word speaks to us. Where is he today? The answer to the question is, you'll find him where, in our text, verse 11, really 18, Matthew 18:20, as well, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Where is he? He'll find him waiting for you at the cross, because Paul said on two occasions, that's where we're buried with him in baptism, and we're happening. And that happened when you're baptized alone. But at that moment, we stood beneath the cross and were covered by the blood. We met Jesus at the cross. We're baptized into his death and we meet Jesus at the cross. Where is he? We can find him at the Lord's table because he said in Matthew 26:26, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me. Where is he? He'll find him in the word of God, in every prayer, every parable, every prophecy, in all the preaching, every promise, and every page of the Bible. Where is he? We can find him in the Great Commission. He said, teach all nations, and lo, I'm with you always, in Matthew 20:20. We can find him in every evangelistic effort, every activity in our testimony concerning Jesus, either private or publicly, because of the statement he said, I am with you always unto the end of the world. Where is he? He'll find waiting for you at the end of faithful life. And Paul informs us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The old gospel song tells us, well, when the darkness I see, he will be waiting for me. I won't have to cross Jordan alone. Where is he? You'll find him also at the time of prayer. He's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Remember what he told 1 Timothy in his second chapter of 1 Timothy verses 3, 5, and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ himself. Where is he? That's a good question. He's waiting with his saints in worship, waiting at the cross to offer salvation, waiting at the Lord's table, waiting at the end of the life of a faithful Christian's life. And again, why would anyone want to know where he is? Well, back then, someone to know where he was so they could kill him like King Herod. Someone crowned him as king as he did after the feeding of the 5,000. We turn to the question around, turn it around, and ask it this way. Is he in our family? is in our home, is in our lifestyle? Can people see Christ in us, the hope of glory? And one more time, the living word speaks to us in verse 13 of our text. It says, then when they found him, none spoke openly about him for the fear of the Jews. Here the living word speaks again. Times have not changed. Many speak of him at the church meetings and song and preaching, but never speak openly or publicly in daily life for fear of being called a religious freak. Most people can be like Nicodemus, you know. Nicodemus, at first, did not acknowledge Jesus. But later he did, when he was on the cross. He went and begged for his body that he could have him back and bury him. So Nicodemus changed after he saw the cross. He came out publicly and asked for the body. How about Acts chapter 8? When persecution came, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. Then in Acts 5, verses 40 through 45, the apostles were beaten, told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And they went forth rejoicing, as they counted no worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the home and in the temple, they ceased not to teach and preach that Jesus was Christ. The fact that we realize that Jesus died to save us from hell far, and that Jesus is coming again to judge the world, ought to loosen our tongues, because the Bible is a living word. It is alive. To some, though, the Bible is dead. But listen to what Paul says to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 12. He shows the difference as to who are really dead when he says, having been buried with him in baptism, through faith in the work of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, and you did make alive again together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us and had nailed it out of the way to the cross. Jesus is alive. His church is alive. The Bible is alive. The Great Commission to the Apostles is alive. And the one and only way a world dead in trespasses of sin can ever be resurrected is go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth is baptized and shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned.